On May 11th, 2016, I was in San Francisco, California. I visited there twice in my life, and I absolutely love visiting the city both times. But being that it's been 10 years and all of the stuff that I hear and see about it now, I don't know if I'd feel very safe going back or taking my family to walk those streets, but it really is a beautiful city. And that day that we were out there, we got some tickets to go see the San Francisco Giants play against the Toronto Blue Jays. And I don't really remember the exact price, but I'm telling you, it was something like a $13 ticket to go to a day game when it was 65 degrees and sunny, right on the water, beautiful ballpark. And we sat in center field on some metal bleachers. So we're sitting right here, and the center fielder for the Toronto Blue Jays was named Kevin Pillar. And I mean, he was right about where Iman is at that point. Okay, that's how close that we were to the field. I got sunburned, even though it was only 65 degrees. When you sit out in the bleachers for about 4 or 5 hours, you can still get sunburned. The game went 13 innings, and the Giants won 5-4, when in the bottom of the 13th, Buster Posey took a walk-off walk with the bases loaded to win 5-4. I'm going somewhere with this. I decided to let me do my long story up front, and then I'll get to the text, okay? I promise. We're not just going to tell stories today. But there was a center fielder, as I said, for the Toronto Blue Jays named Kevin Pillar. And somebody decided to be the ringleader of this center section, group of about 30 people on metal bleachers, that they were going to heckle Kevin Pillar the entire game, consistently and ruthlessly for 13 innings. You know what it means to heckle someone? It means while they're trying to do something in public, you decide to disrupt and harass them the entire time to the best of your ability. So there was this larger guy about in his 30s with a big old beard, wearing shorts and a jacket. And whenever the Toronto Blue Jays were coming out to be in the field, he would stand up and he would start a chant. And he would start by saying, "What's the matter with Pillar?" And then the whole section would answer in unison, "He's a bum." And then he did it again. "What's the matter with Pillar? He's a bum." And then the leader would say, "You're a bum, Pillar." And he did that about 6,000 times, it seemed like, by the time that game was done. And I looked it up, and I couldn't find it recorded that Pillar committed an error, but I remember him chasing down a ball and getting his glove on it, and he didn't make the catch. So maybe whoever was judging it said he tried to make a great catch, and he didn't get it. But when that ball hit his glove and bounced off, the whole section went crazy. I've since learned recently, playing rec league slow pitch softball is way harder than I thought it would be with nobody heckling me. So I can't imagine trying to do my job with that many hostile fans. It was actually very unkind of them to do that to this guy throughout the whole thing. And at one point in the game, Joey Bautista, right, the played field for the Jose Bautista for the Blue Jays, he came over and stood next to Pillar, and they turned around and tried to intimidate the whole section by looking at them like this, right in the eye. And they loved it because he gave them exactly what they wanted. They knew that they had gotten through to those players. Well, King David is famously in our text this morning going to be heckled viciously and ruthlessly. At the lowest point of his entire life, you could probably say, he's going to face someone who comes against him to criticize and to call him out and to heckle him. We're at a point in David's story where he's facing yet another villain. And who is it this time? It's his own son, Absalom. David's probably at his lowest point and the most painful point of his entire life. And we learn an incredible lesson from David in the text this morning when he handles the heckling and the criticism with an unmatched grace and poise. I jot down a title not really to try and be catchy, but to try and help me track the theme of the passage. And here's what I noticed in 2 Samuel 16 and 17 was that there's a lot of actions and a lot of reactions Newton's third law is that when there's an action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And really the theme that I wanted to draw out is that some things in our life are in our control and some are out of our control. So David's enemies are acting against him. David is reacting, and then we find in 2 Samuel 17:14, God is behind the scenes acting on the behalf of King David in a way that no one in the story really would have known unless our narrator is telling it for us as the observers. So a couple weeks ago now, we left off from the main narrative, which is that David has decided to flee Jerusalem. Absalom had been working the crowd and working the crowd for years, and he got up enough loyalists on his side that he was ready to proclaim himself king and march an army on Jerusalem to kill his own father if necessary in order that he might steal the throne and become the king of Israel. David said, "I do believe God wants me to be king, and I'm going to enact a strategy to remain king, but I don't want to fight my own son in the streets of Jerusalem. So rather than let this bloody warfare come upon us right now," David said, "let's run, let's regather." And in the night, he and his people run away from Jerusalem, and Absalom comes riding in right to the middle of Jerusalem with no opposition and walks into the throne room and sits down and has proclaimed himself to be the new king of the land. And here's where we'll pick it up. First of all, in our outline, David's enemies act against him. Now, in the first four verses of 2 Samuel 16, which we'll just give the overview of, David is on his way, exiting Jerusalem out into the wilderness, and Saul's servant named Ziba comes to meet David. Do you remember him? He was of the house of Saul and had managed the estate of King Saul. And then David went and found a crippled boy named Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan was King Saul's son. Jonathan was David's best friend. And David said to Mephibosheth, "I will fulfill the oath I made to Saul and to Jonathan to be kind to the household of Saul, to not do what leaders in that day and age often would have done, which is to engage in a blood libel. I'm the new ruler. I'm going to find all the descendants of the old regime and kill them." So David brought in Mephibosheth, and he said, "Everything that's left of the house of Saul, I give it to you. It's your royal pension." Then David said to Ziba, "You manage the estate on the behalf of Mephibosheth." So Ziba comes to David, and he comes on donkeys, and he brings food and wine. And he said, "These are for you, David. I support you, not Absalom." And then David said, "Where is Mephibosheth? Why is he not with you?" And then Ziba says, "Mephibosheth decided to stay back at Jerusalem, and in his heart he has said, 'Today Israel will restore unto me the kingdom of my father.'" David's a little bit exasperated. He says, "After all that I've done for Mephibosheth, he's actually hoping to rule and reign as a descendant of Saul, and he's not going to support me. He's going to sit back and hope that he gets to be the king?" And he says, "All right, Ziba, everything that I bequeathed to Mephibosheth, I now give it to you." I think David acted a little bit hastily, because I think when we get to 2 Samuel 19 and see Mephibosheth's side of the story, the conclusion we come to is that most certainly Ziba was lying to David. He abandoned the crippled man who couldn't travel out there for himself, and he told a lie, which when you think about it, doesn't really make much sense. Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Saul, is saying, "Well, if Absalom and David kill each other, then maybe the people will say, all right, well, let's look back and be loyal to the house of Saul and let Mephibosheth be king." There's nothing in Mephibosheth's character that seems to suggest he was power hungry at all. He'd been hiding for his life, his whole life, crippled, unable to move, and shows an immense amount of gratitude to King David. But what we think is happening is that Ziba says, "I'm not going to let a good crisis go to waste." David wins, Absalom wins, let's make sure Ziba wins no matter what. So Ziba goes back to Jerusalem, and if Absalom wins, Ziba can still try to make his way there. If David wins, he now has ingratiated himself to David. It certainly seems he has done so by lying about Mephibosheth. Now we'll pick it up in verse number 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. Make note of the fact that he was of the house of Saul. He's related to King Saul, and that explains his behavior in this passage. He is very angry and bitter at David that David is reigning as king instead of someone of the house of Saul. He views David as a usurper and as a thief, and he doesn't care that God said, David is my choice for king. He wants the house of Saul to have what he thinks the house of Saul should have. So what does he do? His name is Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he had cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. Here's what he's doing when the scripture says he's cursing David. He's shouting terrible insults, vulgar terms, and he's invoking ruin and curses upon David. And he says, David, everybody knows about you and your flaws. You're a bloodthirsty man, and you're a son of Satan. And then he says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now you have to understand and put this in context. If you're a king like David, you're no doubt likely used to having your critics. But I want you to think and imagine this morning if you were at the lowest point of your entire life, the most disappointment you've ever faced, the most hurt you've ever hurt, the most publicly you have ever failed, and then someone gets in your face and lets you have it. That's where David's at. This is what is happening. David has been through the ringer. Is it due to his sin? Yes, it is. He's lost a baby. He's lost a throne. He's bearing public humiliation. His support for his reign, which was once at near 100%, has now plummeted. He's lost the hearts of the people, and his own son has stolen his throne. Do you know, this makes me think, this action of Shimei and how much he's willing to jump up and trash David when David is going through this difficult time, it reminds me of our hyper online 2026 culture. If you want to live life in the public eye in 2026, you better do, I think, both of these things, but at least one. Number one, don't read the comment section. Number two, have a really thick skin. And we live in a culture where it seems like it doesn't matter if it's a politician or an actor or a sports figure. We lose our inhibitions because we're not looking at someone face to face. We're sitting in a room by ourselves and we let our fingers fly on the keyboard. And we feel very comfortable saying the nastiest things about people and situations that we don't really know the truth of. All the time, I'm trying to remind us we are held responsible by God for our words, whether we say them, write them, or type them, okay? And there is a nasty streak to our culture in how free people feel in trashing famous people and saying all manner of things about them and their family. So Shimei makes some charges here. Were these charges true? No, they were not. Strikingly, he accuses David of stealing the throne from Saul, and blames David for all of the violent deaths that have happened to Saul and his descendants. Remember Ishbosheth? Remember the sons of Saul that died in battle, like Jonathan? He says, it's your fault, David, because you were so covetous of that throne, you're bloodthirsty and you're power hungry. Was it true? No. The opposite was true. David went well above and beyond in countless situations to look at this madman named Saul and see the spear come flying at his head and jump out of the way. And then in the next couple verses, he's playing the harp again for Saul, trying to calm him down so he stops trying to kill him. Matthew Henry said on this text, we shouldn't be surprised when people falsely accuse us of something. Then he said, nor are we to think it strange, as if we are charged with that which we have been most careful to keep ourselves from. And that's what happened to David. The false charges Shimei makes are that he wanted Saul's throne. Not true. He's bloodthirsty. That's not true. You ruined Saul. That's not true. Saul did that all by himself. And David tried to help him. Matthew Henry said, it is well for us that men are not to be our judges, but he whose judgment is according to truth. Amen. So when people misjudge us, we can only take comfort in the fact that God is the ultimate judge. And at the end of the day, there's one opinion that counts, and that is God's. Now here's where the wrinkle comes. Was there an element of truth? There certainly was. Was David perfect? No, he was not. And I think part of what has humbled David is that he says, my sins are laid bare for the world to see right now. And if this man's going to call me out and call me a sinner, even though he's getting some of the facts wrong, well, I guess I can't complain too much because everybody knows I have failed. He wasn't bloodthirsty in that he wanted Saul to die, but he was guilty of the blood of Uriah, and his own sins are what have brought this whirlwind down upon his own kingdom, okay? So Charles Spurgeon said, if you are criticized by someone, do not get angry. Just remember you are actually worse than your critic believes you to be. And when you have the right view of who you are in Christ, knowing you're a total failure in your flesh, but also knowing you are forgiven and beloved by God and are one of his children, it can help you put into context the criticism that we take from other people. So was this a valid and a proper charge against David? Was it respectful of his office? Was it brought through the proper means of how you should criticize the king if you have to? Certainly not. It was a cowardly, cheap shot that was meant to humiliate David at his lowest moment. We'll see from the verses in a couple of minutes that most likely the setup is that David and his men were passing through a ravine or a valley, and Shimei was up high to the side, throwing dust, cursing, casting stones. But if they turn around to arrest him, he could run away and have a head start. So that's the action of one of David's enemies. Now we see that David reacts with humility and grace. 2 Samuel 16, verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? All right, so who is Abishai? Do you remember him? He's one of the Wild brothers. It's Joab, it's Abishai, and the late Asahel. How many times has David had to turn to these crazy, high-strung, aggressive guys and say, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? At one point, he just put his head down and shook it and said, these sons of Zeruiah be too hard for me. They're harsh, they're wild, they don't listen to what I say. They're related to David as his nephews. Joab in particular is cunning and Machiavellian, and he's ruthless. And he's always out there saying, okay, David, that's what you want me to do? Nah, I'll do what's best for you, David. Just trust me. And the KJV uses this little phrase, Joab smit someone under their fifth rib. It just means he stabbed him in the belly. You read one section, it seems like about 20 times somebody got stabbed in the belly, and usually it was Joab doing it or Joab adjacent to why it was happening. Abishai is Joab's brother, and he was the one who accompanied David into the camp of Saul and found him sleeping where David stole the water bottle from Saul, made his way up to the hillside and said, look, Saul, I could have killed you. I'm not trying to kill you. And Abishai was there, and he said, let me pin Saul to the ground. I don't need two shots. Just give me one, David. And David had to talk him down out of violence and taking things into his own hands and living according to the flesh. Well, how's it been working out for them? The way it works out for anybody who commits to living a life of violence and the wrath of man and just taking out your enemies whenever they inconvenience you. One of the three brothers is dead because Asahel was tracking down Abner in that big fight, remember, that broke out by the side of the pool. And Abner, the old, wily veteran of a soldier, turned around to Asahel and said, stop chasing me. Turn aside. Go catch somebody over there. Go kill somebody over there. What's your brother going to do to me if I have to kill you? Stop it. But Asahel was very proud of his physical prowess and that he was so fast and he could run like a deer. And he ran down Abner, and Abner turned the spear backwards and killed him where he stood. And then Joab stabbed Abner in the belly later because he had killed his brother. We don't know how Abishai dies, but we know that Joab's going to get stabbed one day the same way that he stabbed everybody else. The Apostle James said, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So David speaks in wisdom, as he's used to doing, with grace. And he says, don't do it. Don't take this into your own hands and go murder that man who's cursing me. And you got to be careful who you listen to. That's certainly one of the themes of 2 Samuel 16 and 17, is there's a lot of counselors or would-be counselors in your life. You got to be very careful who you choose to listen to, because who you choose to listen to will influence you, and whether or not you follow wise or evil counsel will have severe ramifications in your life. Your action brings about a reaction. And there will always be a voice like this. You know, there's some people who are your friend, but they're not really the kind of friend who will say, you know what, here's what you need to hear, but you're not going to like it. That's a real friend. We all need friends like that. Sometimes there's a friend in your life who will listen to you vent, and the only thing they contribute is to feed your anger and validate you in the way you feel and encourage you in your negative feelings toward whoever else is out there hurting you or annoying you. And they might say something like, you don't have to take that. Well, if you don't want to do anything, how about you let me handle them? I'm really good at this kind of a thing. Your problem is you need to stand up for yourself. Don't let them walk all over you. Meet force with force. Just cut them off at the knees. But David really says an incredible thing here. And this is remarkable that David responded with this grace. We can't forget that while he's being crushed and punished by God, God is forgiving him. David is genuinely repentant, and his greatness is seen in moments like this. And David says remarkably, let him curse. The Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who then has a right to tell him not to do so? Someone said, if you're going to be in leadership, you need to have a soft heart and really thick skin, and that will help you last. Because it doesn't matter what it is that you try to accomplish in life or do for God, you will face your Shimeites. It's a guarantee. Verse 11 continues. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Wow, I mean, it's just remarkable what we can learn from David and his spirit and his attitude and his wise words here when he's facing the vilest of hatred, when he could so easily be provoked and then excuse it later. He humbles himself, and I think David is a changed man because of his chastening from God. I don't have the quote in front of me, but one of the most convicting things I've ever read is C.S. Lewis essentially said, we like to say, well, yeah, I had that outburst of anger and that reaction because they provoked me. And he said, when you react like that, you were not provoked into being what you're usually not. You were revealed into being what you actually are. And that's convicting, but it's true. And we can't make excuses for our outburst of anger and our criticism and our negative words. Peter said, Jesus has left us an example that we should do as he has done, that we should follow in his steps. And Peter says of Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So if Jesus, who was sinless and never failed, could be nailed to a cross and bear the hatred of all humanity and love them back, and Peter says, that's what you're supposed to do. And that doesn't come naturally to our flesh. Why do I think David is a changed man? Because of his words. He says, my sins are on the evening news every night. My own son is trying to kill me. So what does it matter if this guy does it? Maybe God let him curse me so that I would be humbled today. And maybe God will repay me good for his cursing me if it is a sin for him to curse me. And that's just a striking example that we all can learn from. You know, David is a real person, and this is a relevant story that we are studying. Obviously, all of the Bible is, and the Bible is about God, not about us. But we cannot approach this as some cold text of a history book. David's life lessons that he learns are ones that we need to have in front of our eyes all of the time, and we can benefit greatly from this. So let us remember that eventually David makes it out of all of this, and he is called a man after God's own heart who will fulfill all of his will. When we read a couple of weeks ago the passage from 1 Chronicles 29, David was old. David was getting ready to die, and he was saying, God, bless these people. God, bless my son. Let's all give to the work of the Lord as I have given. Support Solomon. God, would you bless the nation? Forgive us of our sins. We see a man who made it beyond his days of chastening and of trouble. And a man who said, yes, I'm broken, my sins are laid bare before the whole world, but instead of being angry and bitter about it, I'm going to submit to God. So I encourage you that even if it was hard for you to sit and listen to the way that David sinned and the way he was punished, and maybe some of us, it reminds us of our sins and of our punishments, we still have to say, God's way is right, my way is wrong, and be encouraged that God loves you and he has a plan for your life the same way that he did for David. So G. Campbell Morgan said, as we follow David through these days of humiliation and shame, we nevertheless understand more perfectly that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. Verse 13 says, and as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Have you ever been the one who's guilty, throwing stones and kicking up dust and calling names? Then repent of that and let God handle the things that belong to God. I think David's pretty glad now that he didn't try to kill Saul or steal the throne, because at least in his own heart, he can know there's no validation to what he's being accused of. So in the days of temptation and trial, be strong, be true, do what's right. And then if you get falsely accused, you at least can rejoice that if they accuse Jesus of doing things that weren't right, and then they do it to you too, he'll reward you for being faithful and bearing that kind of persecution. Sometimes there's a situation in life, in ministry, in family, in work, in whatever it is, where you have to do something. You have to confront the person. You have to cut them off from hurting people. You have to stand up for your name. You got to do something sometimes. But sometimes, probably many, many, many times more than we like to admit, We need to let God take care of it. And David says, God was capable of letting that man curse me today. God's capable of stopping his mouth if he wants to. I am not going to do it. I didn't try to steal the throne when that was before me. And I'm not going to go kill that man because he decided to curse me today out of a bitter heart. In his book, A Tale of Three Kings, Gene Edwards imagined David saying these words: "The throne is not mine, not mine to have, not to take, not to protect, and not to keep. The throne is the Lord's." And it was that kind of heart that kept David on track through such a difficult time and enabled him to even be refreshed while he was being persecuted. Let's press on. I don't think I'm going to make it all the way through the end of chapter 17, but wherever we make it by the end of our time today, we'll stop there and we'll wrap these dramatic and fascinating stories into next week's sermon. Second in our outline, we see Absalom's actions as the new king. David's enemies are acting. David is reacting with grace. And we're going to get to eventually the fact the text tells us that God was behind the scenes acting sovereignly on the behalf of David, not just being a passive bystander. So you want to be king? You want the throne? You want it so bad? You spend years plotting to get your power and then you get it. And then you find out it's not always the easiest job to get that throne that you coveted so bad. Let's read on. "And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there." The narrator says David is the king. He makes his way a little bit further out into the wilderness, but he's actually pretty close to Jerusalem, and he's going to stop for the night, and the people are going to receive these supplies from their friends that keep finding them and bringing them provisions, take a rest for the night, and then press on in the morning. "And Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." Now, this scene and the scene in the next chapter is just great drama. Again, I've said it before. I don't know why they keep putting out dumb movies that flop when they could just make movies out of these Bible stories that most people don't know, because it's the best drama in the world. The only problem is Hollywood doesn't know how to do the Bible because they're Hollywood, so they mess it up when they do try to make movies out of these stories. But Absalom comes in. They were expecting a fight. And he goes, "Ha, I won. My father is afraid. He's fled." He comes walking into the room and he sits on the throne. And not all the people of the men of Israel that live in the kingdom, but the significant ones, the leaders, the counselors who have sided with Absalom come with him. And the text says, "And Ahithophel came with him." Ahithophel plays very prominently into these texts that we are studying. He was the counselor, the main wise advisor under the king, and he was undefeated in his counsel. He sat back, he ran the scenarios through his head, and if you were king, you didn't have an AI app to give you analysis of a situation, but you had Ahithophel, and whenever he told you what he thought, you'd go, "Man, that's right, that's true. That's a really good plan." And Ahithophel has sided with Absalom and has abandoned David. "And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king." Hushai is called David's friend, and he is also a counselor and an advisor to David. He's in David's cabinet, he's in the administration, and has been right alongside Ahithophel and many others. And Absalom is so surprised that Hushai comes walking in that he's going to say, "Why are you here? Why are you not with David? David is the one who you've always been so close to." But do you remember Hushai did go to David? And as David was exiting the city, he said to Hushai, "If you come with me, you're going to be a burden to me." Now, is it true that Hushai was so old or decrepit that he would have slowed David down? I don't know. But sometimes you got to tell someone that to talk them down from being like, "No, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you." And he says, here's what you do. You go back and you be a spy, okay? And then there's two priests who also came out that I sent back, and they're going to be spies. And the priest's sons are young, they're fast. You and the priest gather the intel and then send your sons out to find me and let me know what's happening. So Absalom is totally unaware that he's sitting in the most powerful room in the kingdom of Israel, and there's a Mossad agent in the room. Didn't you know? Someone recently told me, yeah, Israel is behind every bad thing in the world because the Jews are all in on the conspiracy whenever something bad happens. I don't believe that. And I warn all the time against anti-Semitism, but I do think they're really good at this espionage stuff because they've got a long history of needing to survive while everybody's trying to kill them. Okay? So here's the spy, and he comes in and says, God save the king. Now, this is really interesting. I don't know for sure, but read verses 16 through 18 and imagine that every time Hushai says the king, he's actually talking about David while making Absalom believe he's referring to him. In his heart, he could be saying this meaning every word, but referring to David. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest not thou with thy friend? He's a little bit suspicious because he knows how loyal Hushai has been to David. And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Well, who's God chosen to be king? It's David, and everybody knows that. Verse 19, and again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence? Now he gives the deception, so will I be in thy presence. And the Lord is showing Hushai favor, and Absalom buys it, and he accepts Hushai into his circle. You see what I mean? You could call this, so you wanted to be the king? You thirsty for power? Well, when you're the most powerful man in the land, you got the biggest target on your head, and you don't know who you can trust and who's really your friend. That's why being bloodthirsty for power is very foolish. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. Remember, Ahithophel is famous for being the best and wisest counselor in all the land of Israel. And I think as we unpack the end of chapter 16, we'll stop right there. And this is rough, okay? And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in one of the previous chapters, we read David was leaving, he was running to the wilderness, and then the writer tells us in a way that lets us know this is going to come back into the story later. He says, but David left 10 concubines behind in order to keep the house. David says, I believe by faith I'm coming back anyway, so rather than come back to a messy house, I'll leave the concubines behind to run things. A concubine was literally a legal wife, but with far less legal rights than an actual wife. So David had this wife, and he had that wife, and he had this wife, and he had that wife, and he had all of the concubines. Not God's plan. Extremely messy, all of this stuff. Much of it running from the place that David ignored God's warnings. In Deuteronomy, he said, you will have a king one day, warn the king, do not multiply wives unto yourself. And though it's so easy to be in our flesh and to think that it's old-fashioned to live by God's ideals, a whole lot of problems come into the world when we don't follow God's simple plan for marriage and family. So here's what Ahithophel says. He says, take your father's concubines and make them your own. Why would he counsel this? Well, for one thing, he's telling Absalom, make a brutal show of power and a claim to the throne. In this day and age, if you killed the previous king, everything that was that king's now becomes yours. And even the concubines, if you went and took them, you were saying, this is mine now, I'm the new king. But it's obviously especially brutal and perverse because they were his father's concubines. The other reason he gives is that this is going to create an irreparable breach between Absalom and David. Everyone who sees and knows that this is happening will know there's not going to be any reconciliation here. There's not going to be some forgiveness, and they work together and Absalom steps down. Absalom has done such a repugnant and horrible thing that Absalom and David will never be on the same page anymore. And then he says, as you give the strongest repudiation that you could possibly give to your father, Ahithophel says to Absalom, this will strengthen the hands of all that are with you. He's saying if your soldiers are having any doubt, they will see you do this and they will go, whoa, Absalom hates his dad. He's 100% committed to killing him. There's not going to be David coming back here and Absalom stepping down and then me having to figure out where am I in it now that I took Absalom's side. They're going to say, yeah, Absalom is 100% in to hate David. So I am too. And let's finish the job. I think Ahithophel obviously knows as well. If David and Absalom were to somehow reconcile, guess who Ahithophel is? If David takes the throne again, he is the traitor. And he's out. And Ahithophel's looking out for himself by driving the wedge between Absalom and David as far as he possibly can, guaranteeing there's only going to be one winner here at the end of the day. So obviously what it's saying is not that all Israel could see it all at once, but they publicly on the roof, probably of the palace, where David first committed his sin with Bathsheba, build a tent, and they let it be publicly known who's going into the tent and what's happening in there. And the rumor of that will obviously spread very quickly, and it will be in the sight of all Israel. Do you remember what Nathan said to David? He said, you sinned in secret by taking another man's wife. And then he said, so other men are going to take your wives. You did it in secret, but when it happens to you, it's going to happen publicly in the sight of all Israel. And the sword will never depart from your house. So in a spectacularly negative, disturbing way, that prophecy comes true through his own son Absalom. And David is still reaping what he has sown when it comes to those two sins that he committed, which was sexual sin and violence. What is the motive for Ahithophel here? Why does this wise counselor, whom the next verse tells us this, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God, at the word or the seat of God. His counsel was so wise that it was almost like God was answering you. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, get this, both with David and with Absalom. So Ahithophel hasn't lost his way so bad that he's giving bad advice. Everything he's telling Absalom is cunning, wise advice. And God is going to frustrate those plans by showing Hushai favor and getting Absalom to not listen to the sound advice of Ahithophel, even though it's perverse and violent, and get him to listen to the advice of Hushai, who's the Mossad agent, the spy, in our text this morning. Why did Ahithophel, who was so wise, turn in his hatred against David and to support David's son? We think that we know. So long as we're talking about the same man named Eliam, who was one of David's mighty men, you put the scriptures together, the text says Ahithophel's son was named Eliam, and Eliam's daughter was named Bathsheba. So we believe looking here at this wise man, the counselor, and he is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he's probably very angry and very bitter at what has happened to his granddaughter and to her husband, and that God has not punished David more spectacularly for what he did. But what did we say this morning? What did David decide to do? There are some things that are our responsibility to act, and there are many others where it simply belongs to God. And Ahithophel was not wiser than God. He was not more just than God. And he sinned against the Lord's anointed by saying, it doesn't matter to me that God has David anointed to be king and allows him to remain as king. I'm going to see him finish for what he's done, and I'm going to take Absalom's side. He most likely has given in to bitterness and to vengeance, And Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament because he's turned against God's anointed. Psalm 41:9, we believe David wrote about Ahithophel. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Multiple times in the New Testament, the writer pulls that verse about Ahithophel and applies it to Judas Iscariot, who said, I want the kingdom of Israel to be installed now. I want the Romans punished now. And I'm sick of this would-be Messiah who's not going to fight, and I'm going to turn him over. And he does what Ahithophel very spiritually did not just to David, but to God himself by rejecting David's plan. Psalm 55:12, also about Ahithophel. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. David says, if it was an enemy, I could have handled it. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Betrayal is a very unique pain. But David handled it with grace, getting it from Absalom, and Ahithophel handled it by giving in to the flesh. And we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a high priest which was touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. Say, Lord, I feel betrayed. I can't forgive. Jesus was betrayed pretty spectacularly, was he not? Yet he forgave. And he calls you to do the same. Wonderful word of testimony this morning, Brother Jeff. You who have children, please remember how important it is that you live for God. Don't give in to temptation to have a bitter heart. And David is facing opposition from his own children. And at least part of it, the text tells us, is it's David's fault because he didn't follow God's plan. So whatever you try to teach them, remember to show them a good example and to lead them to Jesus. Amen. We'll pick it up in chapter 17 next Sunday. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer.